is, though, is that people, the children have to go out. I don't know, Mez, why you thought I might forget that. So page 1897 in the church Bibles. Okay, so it's 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 17, although actually we're only looking at three words this morning out of this passage. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard, so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. I said three words. It's actually four words in the NIV. Verse 18, second word, grow in the grace. Grow in the grace. Now, that expression is talking about a dynamic factor in anybody's life. Both if you're not a Christian, yeah, if you're not really have come to Christ, or whether you are a Christ. Whether you are a Christian, sorry. Throughout the New Testament, this word grace is repeated again and again. And in fact, actually, if you took all of the times in Scripture, which I've just printed out for you, in the New Testament, that the word grace is used, it actually is incredibly large. It's about 150 times when the different writers in the Bible talk about the way grace is working in people's lives. And in fact, actually, it dwarfs the other expressions that we might think, you know, are central to the Christian life. The love of God. Three or four times more references to the grace of God than to the love of God. The power of God. The holiness of God. In the New Testament, these words, which are very important, and the Old Testament, of course, gives us these very lengthy definitions of what these words mean, the justice, righteousness, holiness of God. But the New Testament has a great focus upon the grace of God. It's tremendously important. And Peter finishes his letter to these, to his audience that we're told the people of Rome. Certainly, a message of Peter, really, to the final message, if you like, to the church as a whole throughout the world at the time. Because soon after he wrote this letter, he was killed. He was crucified upside down, and his message is grow in grace. Now, we have what I might call meanings in collision sometimes, because people sometimes don't understand what the word grace means. I mean, frankly, to the average person who's not read the Bible, grace is sort of a vague, soft-sounding, nice word. I mean, we know, for instance, that we talk about smoothness and elegance. If you watch Strictly Come Dancing, you'll know they all say, oh, such grace, elegance, and it meant that in Greek as well, actually. Grace meant had to do with smoothness and elegance and attractiveness. And sometimes we talk about, non-Christians will talk about someone, you know, being really, you know, he had the good grace to apologize for his rudeness over lunch, you know. And good grace in that context is talking about being humble, polite, and courteous. Again, being attractive in his personal qualities. Now, again, In the New Testament times, both in Roman society and in Greek society, the words they used for grace had a similar meaning as well. And of course, also, this idea of grace being a favor. We have these government buildings that are called grace and favor residences, you know, for members of the government. Oh, they live in a grace and favor residence, which means that the queen in the old days, or the king, in his grace and favour, would favour a government minister by allowing him to live in some mansion somewhere. Or in fact, I think the Admiralty building near Trafalgar Square is a grace and favour residents. And so there's this idea of favour. And this was common in New Testament times, not just amongst the Christians, but in fact before Christianity had established itself, the Romans and the Greeks had this, the word they used for grace was the idea of favour. So the emperor, when he came to the throne, or if he'd won a great battle, he would give a charisma, Greek word, a benefit to his soldiers. He'd give a bonus to them. They hadn't earned it. They got their regular salary. But just because, you know, to mark a special event in his life, out of the goodness of his heart, supposedly, he would offer a charisma, a grace to his soldiers. Now, it is that idea which the New Testament takes up with a vengeance, or not so much with vengeance, but with love and grace. And the idea is, in the New Testament, that grace is about totally undeserved love, mercy, and favour. It involves forgiveness, but it's more than forgiveness. We could illustrate it by thinking about the central character in Les Miserables. I'm sure some of you have either gone to the theatre production, or you've seen it on TV, or read the book. And in it, the central character, Jean Valjean, is a prisoner at the beginning of the book. He's on parole. He was unjustly imprisoned, but you know, he's put in prison. And he's let out from prison, and he, on his travels, comes across a kindly bishop. And this chap invites him in for a meal and to stay the night. He sees he's had it on rough times, and he, very, very nice man. And he rewards this bishop during the middle of the night, nicking, you know, loads of silver from him, putting all his, you know, bag, and he then runs off with the bishop's silver. The bishop's been, you know, very nice to him, but he thanks him by nicking his the precious stuff he's got in the house, or some of it anyway. But hardly has he, you know, got anywhere when a gendarme sees him, is suspicious of him, finds out he's got silver in his with him, and arrests him, takes him back to the house. And of course, Jean Valjean now would be, you know, off to prison forever. But then he's amazed to find that the bishop, far from saying, "Oh, he's a terrible bloke, that bloke, he's necked my silver," he said, the bishop says, "Oh, Jean, oh, you're back, thank you." And the gendarme says, "Well, has he stolen your silver?" And he says, well, not at all, I gave it to him. And in fact, Jean, you actually forgot these bits of silver. And so he goes to his last bits of silver and gives them to Jean. Now that is a good example of grace. Jean Valjean didn't deserve to be given forgiveness in the first place. But he wasn't just forgiven, he was given extra. You might say that's a good example of unmerited grace. And in fact, an Anglican vicar, Dick Tripp, who has written a little booklet on grace, which is on the internet, quotes this. But I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, hang on. This isn't a full idea of the grace of God. Certainly that's grace of a man for another man, because, you know, this one man gives another man forgiveness, and on top of that shows even more love. But there's a difference with God's grace. You see, the bishop was a human being like me and you. He had faults. He had things he's ashamed of in his life. And he might very well, in that situation, have been saying to himself, "Well, maybe in that situation I would have done the same." And basically, in giving to this man, which was a wonderful act of love in the book, at the same time, there's a difference. God's love is even more wonderful. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us that we as human beings stole not from a man, but from the Lord, who has only ever done good, is only gracious and kind and loving for every second of our life. And not only have we stolen from him, because we've gone our own way, the Bible says, each one of us has forsaken God. We've gone our own way like lost sheep. Not only have we done that, we have hated him. And we as a human race, all of us, men, women, and children, have rejected the Son of God. We killed Christ. We human beings, It wasn't just the Jews or the Romans of 2,000 years ago, but the whole of the human race have rejected Christ, have carried on rejecting Christ. The grace of God would be more represented if, in fact, Jean Valjean had gone into that house and killed the bishop's mother and father. Or if, in fact, it was an Anglican bishop, if in fact they'd killed the bishop's son. Then that would have been the tremendous grace that God has for us. And this grace, the Bible tells us, is dynamic and active. The grace and love of God is more real than the sun's energy, which is pouring out from the sun every minute. The sun is 93 million miles away, but we feel its heat. And the sun is now shining down on me, blinding me actually when I first started my sermon. Shining down from that massive nuclear fission that's going on. But the grace of God is pouring out all of the time from his heart to sinful people on this planet. To people that are wicked, selfish, break his rules and hate him and ignore him. His love pours out to us in our shame, in our failure, which we've been thinking about already this morning. All of us have broken the laws of God. All of us have ignored him. All of us have shown, actually, by our disinterest and coldness and disinterestedness and detachment from him, we're showing that same hatred of those crowds who allowed Jesus to die. And yet the Lord loves us. Yes, he loves us. He forgives us. Yes, he forgives us completely. And more than that, he gave us his only son so that we should not perish but have everlasting life. And not only that, once we become Christians, he pours upon us grace upon grace. And that passage in John is talking about the fact that Jesus was full of grace. We read it at the beginning of the service. Jesus was full of grace. But from his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. One translation of it is that grace pours from him as an ever-flowing stream in ever new streams. And this is the exciting and fantastic thing about being a Christian. Every day, there is freshness of God's grace in our lives. God really wants us to be growing and moving in his grace and in his love. And this wonderful grace, the Bible, in these references, time after time in these references, we have references to the fact that the grace of God can be multiplied in our lives. Now, if you look through the New Testament, use a concordance either on your laptop or computer, or you can borrow a concordance that we have in our church library, and just look up all of the references to grace. You'll see that often the letters of the apostles begin with what we might call salutations, and they involve grace. Now, the salutations involving grace, and I say a salutation, it's a bit like, when I was a child, when people used to write actual physical letters, used to say, "Dear Fred, I hope you are well." And then you go on to talk about what you want to talk about. A salutation is, "I hope you are well," or, "I hope things are okay with you." Now, it was normal for the Greeks and the Romans to have in their letters a salutation involving that word grace. In other words, "I hope things are favorable with you. I hope you're favored by the gods," they would say, or "I hope you're lucky." Now, when we look at the New Testament writers, they take a conventional greeting, beginning letter, and they transform it by filling it with meaning. Because they don't just say, "May you know grace." They say something like, "May grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be yours. May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And so the beginning of the letters start with a salutation. And the ending of their letters usually ends with what we call a benediction, a blessing, a prayer, in which they pray that people may know the grace of God. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that all of our lives are meant to be surrounded, inspired, sourced by the wonderful grace of God. We've mentioned this morning how how bad some of us feel when we look back on our past life. Martin shared powerfully about this problem that some of us have. Because sin's in our life in the past, and in fact in the present for some of us. One or two of you may have come this morning here, and you may know that you're far away from God. You know that actually your life is not right before God. You feel you can't pray. You're not really in touch with Him. And yet the Bible tells us that God's heart is so overflowing with forgiveness and love, He can't wait for us to come back. The Old Testament prophet tells us that God has His arms wide open every day to a disobedient people, inviting us to come back to Him, to share His wonderful love that is prepared to completely wipe away all of those things that we are ashamed of. Indeed, I want to address any person who isn't a Christian at this moment and say the Bible says it's by grace, God's kindness and His love, that you're saved through faith. And if you're saying, well, I would like to know this God and I'd like to experience His grace, well, the Bible is clear. Have faith. You may say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means trusting that God indeed will receive you, thanking Him for His love, that Jesus died in your place and died for you. You may remember Jesus commanded at one point Peter to walk on the water. Walking on the water, walking on water? To do something which seemed breaking the laws of nature is a pretty tough thing, isn't it? Walking on water? But Jesus commanded him to walk on water, and furthermore, of course, because Jesus Himself was walking on the water at the time when He said it, Peter was encouraged enough to actually try it. And he stepped out, and he was able to walk on the water as long as he kept his eyes fixed on Jesus. Now, faith is trusting in God's promises, in obeying, hearing the voice of Jesus. When Jesus says, come to me, and you say, I can't come, I'm so evil, I'm so sinful, I can't come, I'm too bad. And Jesus says, come to me. And all of those objections, all those reasons why you don't take the step of faith, actually, they don't matter, because Jesus is telling you, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me for life. Come drink of the water of life. If there's anybody here that is not yet saved, Jesus is saying to you this morning, because of my wonderful grace and love, it doesn't matter what your history is, it doesn't matter how far you've backslidden if you're a Christian and feel that you're far away from Him, He's saying, come to me and trust in this incredible, infinite, loving flow of grace that's been shown when He died on the cross, but is still flowing from Him in calling people to Himself. Now, this applies, as I indicated just then, it applies not just to us if we're not Christians, it applies to us if we're Christians. We need to be experiencing the grace of God all of the time in our lives. That's why, as I've said, when you look at these marvelous texts, we're told all the time of the importance of standing in the grace of God. Paul says that in Romans. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We're standing in grace. We're living in the area of grace, and that's why we're able to actually live the Christian life. And what Peter says here in our text is, grow in the grace of Jesus. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. Perhaps you, this morning, for the first time, you've actually asked Jesus, even a few minutes ago, for Him to be your Savior. Well, you need to grow in that grace. Perhaps you made that decision 50 years ago. You still need to grow in grace. One of the problems that we have as people is that we're often not growing in grace. With young children, you know, very young, you know, infants, sometimes children fail to thrive, and they're taken to the doctors. Oh, they're not putting on weight. They don't seem to be growing, you know, and people get concerned about that. But this can happen all of the time with Christians, whether they're someone who's an old person of retirement age or whether they're a person of 18 that became a Christian only 6 months ago. We may not be growing. Now, we might not be growing, firstly, because we're proud. We might need to be humbled and broken. You might say, I'm okay, there's nothing wrong with my Christian life. Well, even if there's nothing wrong with your Christian life, undoubtedly, we are meant to progress as Christians. What may be wrong in your Christian life is precisely the pride that says, I'm okay, I've reached it, I'm okay, I'm filled with the Spirit. You'll meet some people that say, I've received this gift of the Spirit, I've received that gift of the Spirit, I'm great, I'm going on fine. But that isn't the actual attitude that the Bible tells us that we should have. The Bible says that from one degree of glory to another, we progress. Like newborn babes, Peter says in his other letter, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, really try to grow. We have to sometimes have our pride broken. And Paul actually says he rejoices in calamities in his life. He says, I'm content when I'm weak, when I'm insulted, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. Because then when I'm weak, when I'm broken, when I know that I haven't got any power within myself, then I am strong. Because then I experience the grace and I trust in the grace and love of the Lord rather than just be content to just to carry on in the same old way. We are to be growing, progressing Christians. Paul says in Colossians 1:10 that he prays that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. Every believer to be involved in good work for God. Increasing in the knowledge, the personal knowledge of God. At the beginning of 2 Peter, this letter that we've just been reading, Peter says that we should be people that are adding to our virtues, that is our good character, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. There's to be a growth in all of these things in the Christian life. We could look at it another way. Paul says in Galatians 5:22, the person that is filled with the Spirit is filled with love. He's filled with joy. She's filled with peace. She's filled with patience. He's filled with kindness. He's filled with goodness. She's filled with faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, have we arrived there? I'm afraid when I look at my life, I ain't arrived there at all. And may it be that the Lord will break my heart and humble me to make me realize how far I've got to go to grow and my need for growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, well, how are we going to, you know, get anywhere near those kind of marvelous qualities that we're placed forth in the Word of God, of the kind of people that we should be? Well, there is a word that's used. I actually find it a bit deadening, actually. You know, people talk about the means of grace. In fact, it's a traditional word that is used by all kinds of very, very good expositors and preachers and teachers. And the meaning is good, but the word just sounds so mechanical and dead. The means of grace, yes. We must follow the means of grace. Well, I'd like to, you know, have new expressions, because it isn't actually a biblical expression as such, the Bible approaches what, you know, was called the means of grace. We need to drink from the exquisite fountains of grace. We need to eat the banquets of grace. We need to breathe the fresh air of the mountains of grace. Do you know what I'm talking about there? I'm talking there about coming to church. That sounds boring, coming to church. But I tell you this, the Bible gives us every reason for believing that coming to a gathering of the people of God is drinking from the exquisite fountains of grace. Eating from the banquets of grace and breathing the fresh airs of the mountains of grace. The things that people often, take kind of, take for granted and think of as, oh, it's boring, isn't it, going to church. We have this thing about the danger of familiarity breeding contempt. Whether it's Sunday worship or coming to a prayer meeting, preaching, taking the bread and the wine, we've done it so often, we're familiar with it, and they just become rather dead mechanical things. But that's not what the Lord ever meant these things to be. The Lord means for torrents and fountains of his grace and power and Holy Spirit to be at work and operating amongst us as a gathering of God's people. Whether it be in the sharing that we had this morning for 20, 25 minutes, whether it be in the taking of the bread and the wine, whether it be listening to the preaching, or whether it be going to a prayer meeting. What is often, of course, missing is the freshness that we ourselves have from our heartfelt desire and devotion to the Lord. It says in Ecclesiastes, whatever you find to do, do it with all of your might. And Paul says, whatever our hand finds to do, do it for the Lord with all of your might. And the problem is, as we become familiar with the means of grace, to use that old expression, we lose our real wholehearted devotion to the Lord in seeking him in them. The Lord says, in James, you get not, you receive not because you don't ask, and you don't ask in faith. And I think this applies to the normal things of the Christian life, the normal social interaction of Christians together in fellowship and in communion. Because we individually aren't really seeking the Lord with all of our heart and praying for the Lord to really bless our fellowship and for us to be a blessing to one another. Well, we come along and, it's the graveyard shift again. It's church, We're excited when we're going out with our friends, or we're really, really excited, when we've got some special event on. But coming to church, oh yeah, I'm going to church this morning. Preaching should not be talking in someone else's sleep. It should actually be us fully alive, preacher and congregation, to the grace and wonder of the presence and power of God amongst us. And we need to be living in the zone of grace in our social interaction in church. Also, we do need to be living, of course, in this zone of grace, in this standing in the grace of God, enjoying the grace of God in our lives, in our own private life. And in fact, you could say that the first thing I was talking about, the fellowship, depends for freshness and power upon our own private life, our own private listening to the Word of God as we read through it and ask the Lord each day to show us something of himself, showing us his beauty and showing us the wonderful things that are in his word. As we read the Bible, maybe only for 2 minutes, and please understand this, if you're a new Christian, you don't have to be reading the Bible for 2 hours a day to be listening to the word of God. It might literally be just that serious approach to the Lord at the beginning of the day, just for 2 or 3 minutes to read the word and let him speak to you, and then to think about it and pray about it. But we're careless often, and we're slovenly about our private prayer life, our private reading of the Bible. We miss it out, or we go to sleep when we think we're going to spend a bit of time in prayer, and we don't do it. I'm always remember at the age of 16 reading about David Wilkerson, a great evangelist, who gave up watching television when he used to get home at night after his day's work, in order to pray, and the revolutionary effect it had upon his life. And I say that now because reviewing it, I just wish I'd picked that up when I was 16. I wish it wasn't true that now I'm 64, I've got to actually really take that on board. That actually to really spend time with the Lord can lead to revolutionary change in your life. We need to grow in grace in our own personal walk and our walk before the world. The first thing is this, of course, is that if you have faith, the next stage after faith is to be baptized. The Bible is clear about this. Believe and be baptized. Baptism is a public declaration of faith in Jesus. And of course, that's a great blessing to your relatives, to your neighbors, to all the people that you invite to the baptismal service, and to those who find out that you've been baptized. But it is not only a blessing and a grace to them, a way in which the grace of God can work to bring other people to know Jesus through your testimony. It is a blessing to you when you actually get baptized. Again, it's hard and it's frightening. It's a kind of that step, you know, that makes many of us, you know, to stand in public or to make such a declaration is scary, but actually it's the way of blessing. Jesus said about his own baptism that it was right for him to do so to fulfill all righteousness. And if we really want to serve the Lord, we need to follow his pattern. We need to understand that in being baptized, in making that declaration of faith, okay, I mean, I think we'll break to see what. Okay, I think what we'll do is let's pray now, and we'll finish this part of the service, and we'll pray for Bernice. Lord, we thank you for your word, but we thank you also, Lord, that you are in control of this situation. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Bernice. We thank you, Lord, for her faith. And we pray, Lord, that you will be able to comfort her in this particular situation. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I'll carry on with the rest of the sermon at some other juncture, but we'll break now, I think.